Okay, thank you everyone for coming. As you know, this is the fifth installation of the series of Shiurim leading up to the construction of our new synagogue building. And one of the important questions that has already come up in terms of discussing what the windows are going to look like, and probably will come up in the design of the Aron and other things, is whether imagery, and by imagery I mean all kinds of things. Can you have a picture of people? Can you have a picture of celestial beings? Malachim, right? Angels, animals, trees. Can you have images of those things? So, obviously, you know, if you just read Pshat in the Torah, you get a sense that there's a pretty broad prohibition on images in general in the context of religious, religious worship. One of them is straight in the Aseret HaDibrot, that's source one. Lo yalecha Elohim achirim, you should have other gods, you know, in addition to me. Lo ta'aseh lecha pesa v'chol t'mino asher b'shamayim imal, asher ba'aretz mitachat, asher b'mayim mitachal aretz. You're not allowed to make any kind of idol, any kind of image, carved, sculptured image, from based on anything that's in the sky, or on the land, or under the water. So if you just took that pshat, that's it. That's the answer, is that not only in a religious context, but in any context, you can't make an image. That's not really how Chazal understood. The pasuk they understood to be, that pasuk is talking about making images to worship. And so anything that is made for the purpose of worshiping, you're not allowed to have, nor are you allowed to make. And that's clear. Okay. Source 2, though, which is actually right after the Aseret HaDibrot, at the end of Parshat Yitro, is the source that Chazal use for the problem of imagery, not necessarily even in the context of Avodah Zarah, in the context of idol worship. Lo ta'asun iti, Elohei kasav Elohei zahav lo ta'asu lechem. You should not make, along with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you should not make for yourselves. So, in that pasuk, what in that verse, source 2, would in any way indicate to you that this is not necessarily just idols? That it could be just making images generally is a problem. Okay.
The pasuk says, "You shall not make gods."
Right.
So there was a. There must have been. There were gods that were worshipped by other peoples that had form. And is it possible that the pasuk is talking about that? You know, you shall not make gods.
Right. That's. I agree with you that is certainly pshat. That is the simple reading of the pasuk, as it's clearly talking about idol worship.
Why does it say with me?
E.T.?
Yeah.
The same way that in Aseret HaDibrot, second Dibra, it says, Lo yelecha Elohim achirim al panai. You're not allowed, within Judaism, it's not true for other religions, within Judaism for Jews, you're not allowed to have what's called shittuf. You're not allowed to believe in God and some other force as well.
Why
it's saying it's not, I think the point is it's not just as a replacement, but even in addition.
Oh.
You can't have other gods, right?
So is it just the redundancy itself that makes it raise other questions?
In terms of what it's adding, so partially, but a big part of it, though, is, right, it repeats lo ta'asu twice, and the second time it says lo ta'asu lachem. And Chazal understand the word lachem to mean, even if it's not for gods, but for any purpose, you can't make Elohei zahav or Elohei Kesef, even if it's not for you to worship, but because it's an image, and it's Elohei Kesef, Elohei Zahav, you're not allowed to make it. Okay. Now, what is the you know, is there any reason in we can see in the rest of the Torah for saying that it is? We can see why such imagery is problematic. So, for example, in Source 3, you have Moshe seems to be delayed in his descending Mount Sinai, receiving the Torah from God, and the people come and they say, they go to Aaron, Vayomru Elav, Kum Ase Lanu Elohim, let's make for ourselves a God. Vayikach mi Adam, Vayatar Oto Bacheret, Vayiseo Egel Masicha. So that's exact. So he does. So he does form some the metal. He tells them to collect and the gold, and they make it into an image of a sculptured image of a calf. Vayomru Ela Elohecha Yisrael Asher Halucha Mi'aretz Yisrael. So, if you just read this very simply, you would say that they're saying this is an idol, and they're saying this is God instead of Hashem. But a lot of the Mefarshim don't understand it that way. They understand that the sin of the golden calf actually was not, they didn't, the problem wasn't that they actually made this into an idol. The problem was they're not allowed to make this an image at all. And because this apparently wasn't clear, the Torah feels and Hashem felt the need to repeat after the whole sin of the Chitin goes over, Elohei Masicha lo ta'asalach, do not make sculpted images of gods, molded gods. On the other hand, though, there is one example in the entire Torah where we are not only allowed to make a molten image, but it is a very central part of Jewish worship and practice. And that is on from this past week's Parsha, Parsha Truma, the Torah tells us to make not only an Aron, not only to have all these golden utensils and things in the Mishkan, but on the Aron have to be two kruvim, two images of some sort, which include wings, that they're facing each other. They apparently have faces, so it's probably somewhat faces of people. I think Gemara says babies, and at some point also says that one was male, one was female. So you have images in the Torah. So the question is, how do we balance all these sources, and how do they play out practically? Okay. So first we'll talk about generally, making images in general, and then we'll get to shul specifically. So the whole discussion starts from a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which is concerned with images that you find that may or may not have been used for Avodah Zarah, or have been made for the purpose of idol worship. Hamotze kelim alehem tzurat chama. What if you find some kind of vessel, and on it is an image of the sun, tzurat levana, or the moon, tzurat darkon, or a dragon? Yolichem layam hamelach. You have to throw it into the ocean. You're not allowed to get any benefit from it. You have to get rid of it, basically. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel Omer, Sh'al ha-mechubadin asurin, Sh'al ha-muvuzin mutarin. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says, it depends how valuable these, if these are throwaway things, presumably they were not made for worshipping, and so they're allowed. But if they were made for, if they seem to be expensive items, then there's a good chance that they were used for idol worship, and so you have to get rid of them. So, okay, so then the Gemara discusses this. Mankit Rav Sheshet kumre matnaita vitani. So Rav Shisha would collect, he would try to hear as many Tanaitic statements from the period of the Mishnah as possible, and he would try to organize them, and he would teach them. So one of the things that he heard was this statement that's an expansion of the Mishnah. Kol mahamazalot mutarin, chutz mimazal chama ulevana. So all of the constellations, all of the celestial beings, is permitted to have images of them, except for the sun and the moon. V'chol ha-partzufin mutarin chutz mipartzuf adam. All faces, images of faces, are permitted except for human faces. V'chol ha-surot mutarot chutz misurat darkon. And then all images of other kinds of carved out figures are permitted except for a dragon. Okay, so what we get from this is that some of the main categories we're going to discuss. So dragon comes up sometimes, but it comes up, I think, less often when you're designing a shul, or I don't know how many people have 3D images of dragons in their houses, but if you do, it's kind of problematic.
I'm learning Welsh right now, and Wales has the dragon as a flag, so if you had a shul and you had the flag of the nation, the flag of Israel, would you be able to have the
Wales.
Flag of Wales next to the Aron?
That's a good question.
Is he giving like a hard and fast rule, or is he doing what the Mishnah did, where it was sort of giving a heuristic to know if it was used for idol worship or not?
It sounds like he's saying, it sounds like this is a separate issue, and he's saying we're not even going to talk about what our suspicions are. We're expanding it to say certain images are allowed, certain images are not allowed.
Is he differentiating between a kli and other images?
A kli?
The Mishnah is
talked about kelim.
Utensils, right?
Yeah.
So the Mishnah is talking about utensils, and so Ari's example was a flag, which is certainly not a utensil.
The Torah talks about sculptures in particular.
Right. So what ends up coming out of this is they don't really distinguish necessarily further between kelim and other things as much as between 3D images that stick out versus 3D images that are imprinted, right? And what doesn't get discussed is two-dimensional, so that is left to the Rishonim and Achronim to discuss. But they don't distinguish between kelim per se and like a standalone sculpture.
Well, no, what I'm just saying, I'm asking is, does Rav Shesha distinguish? Is he
doesn't seem to be. It seems
that
the Rishonim don't take him as distinguishing between kelim and other things. They just take him as saying certain images are allowed and certain images are not allowed. So he's expanding well beyond what the Mishnah actually said. Because the Mishnah was very limited. It was talking about kelim. It was talking about a concern about avodah zarah. And this, he's saying, he quotes the statement, and everybody after this line in the Gemara takes it as we're just trying to talk about images generally and which ones are permitted and in what form. So, you see, I have highlighted there two words because the Gemara goes on to distinguish between, some of the lines in the Mishnah are talking about making the image for the first time, and some of the lines are talking about what if you find something that already has this image on, and there are different levels of strictness for the different images. So the hierarchy, as we're going to see in the Shulchan Aruch in a minute, is that celestial beings are the worst, pretty much, and then faces of humans, and then images of animals and plants and things like that. So that's the hierarchy. So we're going to discuss mainly those three categories. Okay. I don't want to get into a whole discussion about the dragons because it's like a long, complicated Gemara that isn't really relevant. If it does come up and you're worried about the halakha, you have a dragon, and you want to know if you could buy it, then we'll discuss that privately. But the Rambam understands there to be a mitzvah in the Torah that connects what we just learned in this Gemara to the second source that we read earlier. So he says, "V'mitzvah harviit, hishe ziranu mi'asot tzurot minei bali chayim, mina'itzim v'avanim hamatichot v'zulatam." That the fourth mitzvah in the Torah, prohibition, is not to make images of living things made of wood. Those images shouldn't be made of wood, stone, metal, or any other form. Even if they're not made for the purpose of worshiping. And this is basically what we would call a harchaka d'oraita. Harchaka d'oraita means that the Torah is concerned that you're going to violate an even more core principle. And so to distance you from violating that even more core principle, obviously here that is idol worship, it prohibited something less severe, which is having images at all. We don't want anyone to get the misimpression, the wrong idea, that these images actually do have some kind of power or represent something. Right? They don't represent anything. They're nothing special. They're just images of things in your mind, but there could be somebody less who doesn't know your intentions or less understanding of Judaism and will make this mistake. V'hu amru, I think in Parshat Yitro. I don't know. It's coined the Torah. Lo ta'asun yiti alhei kasav alhei zahav. So he quotes that pasuk in Yitro. V'lashon nechelta b'inyan lav za outside habir alhei kasav alhei zahav. Lo ta'asu lachem. Shalo tomar harini osa lenoi. So, right, the mechelta explains, we have to read the whole pasuk. It's not just don't make gods of silver and gods of gold, but lo ta'asu lachem, you can't make it for yourselves. Don't say I'm just making it for beauty, to beautify my home, my shul, you know, just to have a nice statue outside. Can't do that. Don't think that, because the Torah says, do not make for yourselves. And if you do make such images, you violate a biblical negative prohibition.
As opposed to real idol worship, which is definitely...
Which is much worse, yes.
Under this principle, could you use it for a demeaning purpose, such as, like, as paving stones, or, like, to, like, a, carve it out to be, like, a dung carrier for your animal or something like that? No?
For no purpose.
Nope.
Yeah. The beauty thing was just a... was just one example that the Rambam was giving, but the idea is lo tasu lachem. You can't make it for any purpose, for your own purpose, whatever that purpose may be. Yeah.
Or do you see that this is so that other people won't be confused? It seems like he's saying that way you will not get yourself confused.
He says. Sorry. He says.
Shechashu
hasechlem shehim
ovde. Think. What do they think? Like how they think that it has supernatural powers, the way we won't think.
Shei chashvu, so they will think ki letzur kochot.
No. Kedei shelo yachashov bahem masach
eshvar. What others think, that it has powers. Okay, maybe. But fine. So I projected a little bit, because later on, one of the sources reads it that way. But the point is that it's arachaka d'oraita from getting this misconception. Okay? Alright. So the Shulchan Aruch gives us much clearer guidelines as to what all this means, because the Gemara has a lot of different things in different places, and it's helpful that the Shulchan Aruch lays it out very clearly. So he says, "Asur l'tzayir tzurot shem mador shechina." You can't make any kind of images that represent the Shechina. Kigon dalet panim b'hadi hadadi. You can't like make all four faces of things that were on the throne of God, according to the Medrash. V'chein tzurot srafim, or I guess according to the Navi, v'chein tzurot srafim v'fanim machesharei. And you also can't make all these images of different kinds of angels. V'chein tzurot adam levado. You also can't make an image of a person. Kol ilu asr lasot afilu heim lenoi. You can't make them even for just for beauty purposes. Ovid kochavim asa'am lo. And if a non-Jew makes it for him, right? So because he can't make it, so it's better for him to make it. What if someone who is allowed to make it made it, a non-Jew? Asr lashotam. It's prohibited to keep it. Says the Rama, Umihu imotze otam mutarim. If you find such images, and you know that they were not used for worship, then it's okay to keep them. Milvad bechama levana shederech obi kochav avdam. Except for you cannot have a sun or moon carved in the form in which idol worshippers make them. Or if you know that this was made for idol worship. So if you go to some country where they used to have, you know, fertility gods or something, and you say, oh, this is nice. Okay, you cannot buy that. even though you don't worship it yourself. Because then any image it's like that is prohibited, like any other idol. Kemoshen etbar berisha simen. Bamedvar memorim. So when we're saying that the images of things connected to God's presence, angels and man, all those things, when are they prohibited? Biboletet. When they are protruding, when they stick out. They're 3D, so they stick out. Avav shokat. If it's imprinted, ke'otam she'orgim bebeged shemitzayirim bekotel besimanin, like those that they weave into clothing or that they paint on a wall with samanin, with dyes, mutar la'asotam, then it's permitted. V'tzurat chamo levan lekochavim asur bein boltot bein shokaot, but images of the sun, the moon, and the stars are prohibited whether they stick out or whether they're sunk in it. So it seems like images of celestial beings are not allowed in any 3D form at all. 2D is not clear. It is much clearer, though, it seems, that to make an image of a person that is two-dimensional, seems that okay. From a simple reading of Shulchan Aruch. Yeah.
Question. So, does the Rama's comment about what to do if you find them only apply to, say, something that protrudes? I mean, obviously, Shulchan Aruch is saying that prohibition doesn't extend initially onto something that is, say, painted or, you know, or woven, but would there be, so like Shulchan Aruch says that even if it's, you know, sunken in, I presume he's including painting or weaving, because that's how we consider the sinking in before, that the sun, moon, and stars are prohibited no matter what form they take.
Yes.
However, the Rama gives an additional stringency, not just on the sun, moon, or stars, but also if you had proof that they were made for worship.
Then anything is prohibited, and that doesn't matter if it's protruding.
Even because it's commented only on the protruding part.
True, because it's before the Bamedvar Mamurim. Yeah.
But I think I have a hard time believing that it'd be okay to if you had a, you know, if you knew it was used for a Vodazara, or right. that people often use it for
I Vodazara. Think the commentaries explain, I don't remember who it was, that if you, I don't remember who it was, but I think the that two-dimensional images are not worshipped, apparently. And so you can...
Sistine Chapel?
What?
Painting of the Sistine Chapel.
It's not worship.
They have portrayals of like, God.
Right, but it's not, we're not worshipping those images.
They're offensive pictures.
I mean, many people would tell you they don't worship the idol itself either. They worship the thing that the idol represents. It's still a Vodazara.
Right, but I think that's, I think in terms of that assumption, there's a distinction made. But whether we're allowed to make those images, two-dimensional images, or have them, is we'll see that in a minute. Yeah.
What about museums?
Like going to a museum?
Archaeology and stuff like that. Are you allowed to participate in that? Am I allowed to give money to a museum that displays idols?
You're asking good questions. You're asking good questions. Beyond the scope of my research. Okay. Let's say that. Obviously, I've gone to the Met and the Museum of Art here, and so these are good questions. Someone who probably really would have good ideas on this kind of question is Rabbi Klapper, because he spent a whole summer on these issues. So if we have like lots of more questions about this kind of topic, not about what you can have in a shul, but in general, we should ask Rabbi Klapper to give a shiur about it. But I'm just giving you just general some background onto what's allowed, not allowed generally, so we have we're using the same dictionary, and then when there's discussion about what's allowed in the shul, and then but further questions is really a different separate topic. So the Shulchan Aruch, a couple of sifim later, clarifies that other images are more okay. So tzurot, behemot, chayot, ofot, dagim. So all four types of mammals, he left out reptiles, but elsewhere, reptiles are included. Bitsurot, ilanot, vidashim, ukiyotevan, and trees, and grass, and other kinds of plant life. Mutra letsurotam, it is allowed, you are allowed to make images of those. Rafil haita atsura boletet, even if those images protrude. Okay, so if you want to make a statue of a big flower, according to the Shulchan Aruch, that would be okay.
It doesn't mention dragons as an exception.
The dragons are before Sif Dalad.
Okay.
I just didn't go back to that because it was like... I think this assumption of this one was like, dragons are definitely a Vodazara. No one would ever make a dragon for fun. whatever. In the 15th century, that was probably true. They didn't have, like, cartoons and stuff. So then there was a debate that went through generation after generation, long debate, about whether you can have two-dimensional images of any of these things. A big problem, if you say that you can't have two-dimensional images, is, first of all, now there's adult coloring books, but certainly for children, coloring, you know, the sun and pictures of, I don't know, Abraham and Sarah or whoever, right?
Or any picture you take of a landscape. Like, you just go out on a hike and you take a picture in the sun.
So two things. One is drawing people, art in college, whatever. And then on top of that is, what about photographs? Right, so they're related questions. But photographs is, if you say drawing is a problem, is taking a photograph a problem? If you think drawing's fine, then a photograph's certainly going to be fine. So, is there you're not making, you know, it's just a representation of reality. So, the Pitchei Tshuva quotes two opposing opinions. pretty much one after the other. First, he quotes a tshuva from the Knesset Yechezkel, who says, pretty much let's read it. Ayin Sham Od Binin Parochet Nishtamish Kama Idanim Lakodesh. It's a whole discussion about what if you have a parochet on a shul that has on images mitzuyarim b'tziv onim with paints or colored strings, I guess. Become chad v'rotza l'hatil mum mikoach tzurat chama. So you wanted to ruin the image of the sun that was on it. V'katavu zel de'in b'zesh shum chashash. The tzurot elim mitzuyarim b'tzava. These are just made with paint, I think. Vazal lo bolet lo shokea. That's not called sunken, and it's not called sticking out, and so it's fine. Okay, so the opinion of the Knesset Yechezkel is that it's fine. And he argues with the Shach. In source 10, Petchei Tshuva quotes the Divrei Yosef, Shonishal im tziru b'daltot on the doors. Ha'echal shal beit ha'knesset mibifnim tzurat kochavim b'samamanim. They used paint to paint stars on the door of the shul. V'afarot zahav and golden dust or something. Im yish sad hetzer l'kaimim. Can you keep those images? V'afdaza'inu lo bolet v'lo shokea. Even though those are neither, it's not 3D in any way, it's 2D. He says, based on the words of the Rambam, if you do something with paint, it seems to be the same as kmo shokat, the same as if it's sunken in. And therefore you should be strict, like his words, udelo kmo shekatav tila'el, siv katan hey, v'shem knesset tichazkel. So He says, first he quoted the Knesset Yechezkel, who seemed to be more lenient about two-dimensional pictures of the sun and the stars and celestial beings. And then he quotes the Divrei Yosef a little bit later and says the Divrei Yosef contradicts that. And he presented it as a debate that goes Rambam versus Maharam, Rambam being prohibiting, Maharam allowing it. Then Taz versus Shach, Taz allowing it, Shach not allowing it, and then he quotes two different true votes among the Achronim, and he seems to conclude more like the Divrei Yosef, the second opinion, that is not allowed. Okay, so according to that, right, you would not be allowed to draw pictures of the sun or stars or things like that, and so then there's literature that goes off on that and says, well, what about if you have children? Can they do it? Is there a context where they can do it? So some say, well, as long as it's for Torah, it's okay at a young age, but when they get above a certain age, it's not allowed. And other people say, no, it's never allowed. Why would it be any different just because they're children? You don't want to teach them the wrong things. They shouldn't be learning to do that. And so lots of different opinions about drawing images. And I'm sure that there are opinions that were not in the articles that I found that support the idea of drawing. In some context, maybe the sun that we draw is not exactly like the Avodah Zarah. I don't know, but I found a very hard time finding literature supporting the idea of just drawing pictures of celestial beings in 2D images. Yes, sorry.
We have this parochet and we've been using it. And then up comes some Toma who decides that we need to make a pagam.
Mm-hmm.
But this has been used before, so it's like also Halshana on the older generations, so this would be a reason not to go for sugar. But this other thing sounds as A, it's not something, it sounds newer. It sounds like, hey, they just did this and maybe we
So your point is very well taken. It's a thing that I struggle with tshuvot in general also, because tshuvot are always written in response to a problem. And so, the circumstance of the particular problem is going to affect what kind of answer you're going to get. So, if Knesset Yechezkel is being asked about an existing practice, he wants to defend it because he doesn't want, like you said, to make it seem like the shul had been doing something wrong for a long time. Right, there are lines there, and the Divrei Yosef, though, is being asked about doing something for the first time, and he's trying to convince them not to do it. Right, so you're right. The answer that you get to a certain extent does depend on the context in which the question was asked and the personal, to a certain extent, the personal feelings of the person who's being asked. And so then when that gets codified, some of that context gets lost, and so you have to decide between which of these tshuvot are you going to paskin. All right? The Pitrei Tshuva, though, because he says, quotes the Divrei Yosef second and says, this is against the Knesset Yechezkel, seems to be leaning with the Divrei Yosef, right? But that is not to say, though, that the Knesset Yechezkel is wrong, either, right, in terms of, it's just, which one do we follow? So I haven't found any modern literature, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist, I just couldn't find it, that says, yeah, it's fine, kids can make paintings, or pictures. I just haven't found it yet. I hope I find it soon. But the question that follows that is, if you can't make two-dimensional images of things, can we have photographs? So
are you saying you haven't found literature that some kids can draw suns and moons?
Yeah.
But everything else is open to draw?
Well, these two but we're only talking about that, yeah. We're talking about suns and moons and stuff. But like, think about, like, if you've had if you remember back to what you might have drawn as a kid or your children, and you put on the fridge, probably included a little sun in the corner somewhere,
yeah.
Or a moon or whatever.
When
I mean, it's almost
gray sheep, they had
yeah,
to draw sun
of course, everybody does, right? This is right. So there is literature specifically about that. You know what I'm saying? But I haven't found literature that says, yeah, it's fine, you can do it into adulthood and there's no problem with it. And I'm sure it must exist. It must be a defense, but I haven't found it yet. There is a defense to do it in the context of learning Bereshit.
Okay.
Not just for fun. Not just like, you know, I'm doodling and I draw a sun.
Wait, so there is
a defense for it for children when they're learning Sefer Bereshit.
But
there's also an argument against it, and it's not certainly not consensus.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
even though our societal norm is there's nobody really near us now that we know of. I don't, like, I've never heard of anybody who's still worshiping the sun or the moon.
Not here, no.
I take that back.
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know what Wiccans do, but I also actually the truth is I don't know anything about some of. I don't know much about Hinduism, either. If there's a god of the sun, I don't know. Do you know? I don't know.
There are a lot of gods.
What? So I know there's a lot. I mean. Yeah. It could be. I do know that my roommate in my first year of college was Hindu, and we were just starting to get to know each other a little bit, and I had maybe Gemara, some sorry, whatever, on the windowsill, and he was, like, very intimidated, like, I had these books written in this ancient language that nobody can read anymore, right? So he thought that was weird in that way. He had a little, statue of some sort of one of the three major gods on his desk, and at some time we sat down, like, we were comparing notes as to what we have in common. So we both like cards, we both like baseball. And he's like, oh, so, you know, what's Judaism? I'm like, well, we believe in one God. He's like, oh, that's very nice. We also believe in your God. We believe in all gods. You know, we have thousands of gods. And I was like, okay. I mean, this is like a totally, I'm saying we were in every other way the same kind of person, had a lot of shared interests. I'm not making fun of him. But it was a very big cultural gap between somebody, for me, who'd been very focused on, like, why one God makes sense theologically and philosophically, and here you have somebody who's like, yeah, I mean, like, it's fine. You can have God, you can have Hashem, and you can have some other God, and it's fine. And it was just a big gap. All I'm saying is that I don't want to make claims that there nobody worships. I don't know what people worship, but or what people believe in, but it would be a good project to try to find ways to defend some of the things that are very common practice. I'm just not of the stature to do that. But one of the things that had to be defended was photographs. So Rav Avadya Yosef, who just passed away only a few years ago, was asked about this, and he said that there is an opinion from the Divrei Malkiel who says, "She'oser lasot tzurat adam, afilu b'tzava b'dio." You can't make an image of a person, even with paint. She'gam b'zeh nechshav kibolit. That's counted. He says, like, sticking out. So he says, you can't even paint a picture of a person. She'kol ba'al nefesh achosh lazeh. And everybody who really is careful would be worried about this. Ba'avotinu harabim, and our many sins, b'zman hazeh, these days, nasa kehetel tzayir tzmunat adam, aydei photography. He says, now people make pictures through photography. So call Yisrael kasher yirchak mizeh. That every good Jew is going to stay away from doing such a terrible thing of making pictures through photography of people. B'prat, sha'apia mekubalem nimshach ruach atumah al-tzura. He says, and certainly, you know, there's a Kabbalistic notion that there's some kind of evil spirit that follows around, or impure spirit that follows around images of people. So the Rav Avadya says, okay, that's for the very pious people. But he says, but really, the core law is that there's no reason to be worried about photography. And it's much better than ink and paint. When we call Shakim Nodindan, in our case, which he was asked about, if you have a picture of only part of a body, that's better. So if you really want to be machmir, take a picture of half a person and not their entire body. Havadai let din tzarech bashash. You don't have to worry about that at all. And then he says something that's very important. Upo chazim mai ama davar litzdalim. And go out and see. And that's what people do. People take pictures. Vein potsa pam itzdalim. If you can't go out and start questioning this, right? He says, and he goes on, he says, very good people, very respectable people, people who know Torah, take pictures and are in pictures and they have no problem with it. And so you can't then go out and say, all these people are doing something prohibited. And that's a core principle in halacha, and something that I think that it's a lost art of defending what's common practice, something that's just everybody is doing. There has to be a way to say that it's allowed. Not for every single thing, obviously, but for some things. All right. So now let's get to specifically images and shuls that have already been here for a while. So the Mechilta says, like we said, lo tasu lechem, do not make for yourselves, when that source too, right? That don't make gods of silver or gold. Don't make for yourselves. What's don't make for yourselves? So Shalotomer, don't say, ho, v'nat Torah shut lasot b'beit hamikdash. The Torah gave us permission at Beit HaMikdash to make the Kruvim. So harini osa b'batei k'nisya t'batei mizamshot. So I'll make images in shuls, just like the Beit HaMikdash. Right? We've been talking about until now how the shul is parallel to Beit HaMikdash in a lot of ways. So why shouldn't I be able to make images just like that? Talumar lo tasu lachem. You're not allowed to make for yourself, only for God's house when he specifically says so. But you can't do it in a shul, which is more, it's a house for God, but it's more a house for us to pray to him. Davar acher, lo tasu lachem Elohei chasef, shlo tomru harei anu osim v'derech shachirim osim v'diot. Don't say, oh, we're just making it the way that other people make it, you know, for fun. Talmud Lomar, lo tasu lachem, do not make it for yourselves. So that's the first place in all the literature where this issue of it being made in a shul comes up. So the prohibition against, so the prohibition does apply even, it sounds like, even in shuls. So I would have had the thought to say that it's worse, it's more obviously wrong in your house than it is in a shul. That is the mechiltas havamin. That is its first thought, is that it's worse in your house than in a shul. And then we have a couple of examples in, we have several examples in rabbinic literature where we see that images were absolutely existed. For example, the Mishnah Rosh Hashanah says, "Dimut zurot levanot hayu lo Rabban Gamliel b'tabla ubekotah b'aliyato." That Rabban Gamliel had images of the moon in different positions in his attic. In, you know, shebahen mara et hadotot, he would show the non-experts who would come to testify about the moon. Ve'omer hakazaridol kaza, he would say, "What? What position did you see the moon in to determine whether they had in fact seen the new moon or not?" And according to simple reading of that Mishnah, is Rabban Gamliel violated what according to the Rambam is a biblical prohibition? How could he do that? How could he have these images? Secondly, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah continues about a daf later from where we read earlier, and says, "V'har Rav Yehuda da'achem asulo." So the context is the signet rings, and where it's there's an image that's sticking out. So Rav Yehuda had other people made it for him, and Shmuel said, "You can't do that." That's because his signet ring it was protruding. And what are we worried about if it's sticking out? Mishum chasht. We're worried people will suspect something about you if you have such an image. Tanya, tabasha chotz mabolit. If you have a ring where it's the signature on it is sticking out, aser lahanicha, you can't leave it. Umutar lach domba. But you are allowed to use it. You're just not allowed to keep it. So chotma shokea, but if it's sunken in mutar lanichav asur lachtumba, then you're allowed to keep the ring, but you're not allowed to make an imprint with it because the imprint you're going to make is bullied. So then ask the Gemara, michashin lachashta, are we really worried about suspicion? Other people are going to think that you're doing avodah zarah. Vabi knishta deshav v'yatev v'nerda in Iraq, right? There is a shul. Deukme bay andarta vavu aili bay avodishma valevi umatsu begaya velo chayshil chashta. So there was a shul in Erda that had in it a statue of like the king or something, and very prominent people davened there, and they were not worried about it. So it enters the Gemara, Rabim Shani. If it's public, then if it's public, then no one's going to suspect any one person of worshiping it. So having sculptures of a person is okay in public. But Rabban Gamliel's attic was just his house. Came into Nasihu. No, he was the head of the Jewish people at the time. Shlichi Rabban Gabe, and lots of people come over, so it's considered public too. Alternatively, it was made of different pieces, and that's okay. Alternatively, since it's for educational purposes, it's allowed. And that's the basis where people talk about, oh, you know, As long as it's for Bereshit, it's for educational purposes, and that's... So one of Rabbi Clapper's arguments for why art should be allowed is that art, it's not just for the beauty of it, it is always for some kind of education. I don't know, he was trying to see if you can extend Lit Lamed to, for educational purposes, to mean something more than just, you know, for education, a very specific educational context. All right, so in that Divrei Yosef that we read earlier, he actually says, he deals with the fact that the question he was being asked was in the context of a shul, and yet he was prohibiting these images on the door. But we know that in a shul, it seems like in the Gemara in a shul, it should be fine. So how can the Divrei Yosef say that in a shul wasn't allowed? So he said, that's only in a place she'in bo kedusha, where there's no holiness. Kahid Rabbi Gamliel, shayla baliyato, like in Rabbi Gamliel's house where he had an attic. Above beit haknesset, but in a shul shumakom kedusha miyuchalit palel, but in a place where that's holy and is set aside for praying, pshita deyodu dechayshin lechash tatzvei miyachid v'beito, that they'd be much more concerned. There's much more reason to be suspicious that people are going to think, if you have images in your shul, people are going to think you're worshiping that, because you're coming to a place to worship, coming to a place to pray, and then you have images right there. L'ficha tarach limchok otam, you have to get rid of them. L'hasir mikshol, to get rid of the mikshol.
So let's say you live in a country where they mandated that you have an idol of a god at every public place or something like that, that they have these types of decrees or whatnot. That would be okay to have there, because everybody in the shul would know that you're not praying to it. It's just by, you know, decree of the king or whatever that you have to have this idol there.
Yeah, so that's his next line. He says, and don't tell me about this shul in we just read about in Avodah Zarah, where they had this image of a king or something. He said because there was onis, they had no choice, right? And it wasn't the kind of onis, I guess, that they had to, you know, be willing to die over.
And they don't say it was an idol.
Not an idol. It's just a statue of the king.
But even if it were an idol,
If it were an idol, that would not be okay. But it. We're not talking about idols. Idols,
yeah.
Certainly not okay.
No, I was wondering if that extends.
No, that. Not idols. But we're talking about
just images that are
made for harmless purposes, but fall into categories that would be prohibited. So the general impression you get here is, it seemed like it was more problematic in your own house, and we would be suspicious of you on your ring or in your own house. To have these images. But there's some reason that in a shul, because it's Ma'al Beit HaMikdash or because it's public, we have less reason to be worried. But the Divrei Yosef seemed to be picking up on something, some kind of change, where he felt, oh no, I have to explain away all those examples, because he felt a need to say that in a shul it's worse. And the question is, where did that impulse come from, that he started to feel that way? By the way, the Petrei Tshuva is not convinced of the Divrei Yosef's argument in the end, but he says we should be machmir like him anyway. So the conclusion is not to have those images. Now we have to clarify what images we're talking about, because he was talking about the sun and the moon. So does that apply to lions also? So let's get to where this impulse came from. So Rabbeinu Yerucham says that even though in a shul, generally, the Gemara said that there's no suspicion, we're not worried about it, he said, but it's mechuar. It's not appropriate. You shouldn't have images in a shul. Okay? So that's the most simplistic rejection of having images in a shul, even though it was explicit in the Gemara that it's okay. And then the Rav Yah quotes a tshuva from his um, From his great-grandfather, I believe. Which goes on a very long rant, using all kinds of arguments for why trying to get away all the to remove all the proofs from the Gemara, and in order to conclude that these images are not allowed. So he says, so his great-grandfather, Rabbi Eliakim, said, let's read in the English first for time's sake. Like this I found from my father, a responsive from my maternal great-grandfather, Rabbeinu Eliakim ben Rav Yosef, who answered as follows. Regarding the structure they built as a synagogue in Cologne, in the northern wall, in the north wall, and they formed on the windows forms of lions and snakes, I was greatly astonished that they had done this. How could they put on the stained glass windows lions and snakes, coming to change the ancient practice in a manner never practiced by their ancestors in all the places of exile, when it was clear to my teachers that the practice of our ancestors is complete Torah and an embedded peg to hang on and lean against. Even though their intent was for heaven, to create beauty before the Creator in the context of mitzvot, we are commanded in the second commandment not to do this. As scripture says, do not make any sculpture. So he is taking something that Chazal understood to be talking about Avodah Zarah, and he says, that's the source that you can't make images that are obviously not, you know, for Avodah Zarah. And let no one consider saying, but we find in the temple that there were kruvim. He says, he quotes the Mechilta that we quoted. Then he says, and if the proof is, because the Gemara said, Rav Sheshet said, faces are permitted except for the human face, and this is a lion, and this is a lion and a snake. And we saw in the Shulchan Aruch, he said lions and snakes are fine. He says, all does not mean to permit every face other than the human face. So it doesn't include lions and snakes. And then he says, and we have found many places, even when the text says all and except for, it doesn't mean all. And then he says, and don't prove anything from Rabbi Gamliel, because that was only for teaching purposes. So basically he makes every single effort possible to say that all the evidence that says that shuls are better than in her house, he just turns it all on and says, no, I don't care what you say. You cannot have stained glass windows with snakes and lions on it. No. In a shul. Not allowed. He is insistent on it. Now, there was, in the same generation as Rabbi Yaakov, I believe, Rabbi Ephraim disagreed. And that's the next source. The Mordechai quotes Rabbi Ephraim, who answered a question from Rabbi Yoel, that images of birds and horses are permitted because, and he says, because the Gemara said that everything except for the human form are okay. And all images includes birds and horses. Okay? So Rabbi Ephraim says birds and horses, no. Rabbi Eliakim says snakes and lions, no. Rabbi Ephraim says birds and horses are fine. Rabbi Eliakim says snakes and lions are not fine. But their arguments are not about which animals. Their arguments are about whether are images of animals allowed or not, specifically in a shul. So then you have the author of the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Kairo, wrote in a tshuva in his tshuvot Avkat Rochel. He quotes Rabbeinu Meir Ashkenazi from Padua, the Maharam Padua, and he says, he also goes through a lot of the same arguments, and he concludes that you're not allowed to have any of these images, and the Ma'abit thinks that the Rambam thinks that too. That's verse 20. If you actually look at what the Rambam wrote, though, the Rambam has a totally different reason for not having images in a shul. He says it's just distracting. You can't possibly have kavana if you have all these like images all over. I wish I could show you the pictures. I don't have it in front of me, but I saw this article going around today. There's this artist, photographer, who likes to do like thematic, albums of pictures, and he went around the whole Catholic world taking pictures of these magnificent Baroque era churches. And it is really mind-blowing what these structures look like, especially on the inside. But you could really see what the Maharam Padua and what Rabbi Eliakim and what the Rambam are worried about, because you walk in and it's just, there's, because this, it's the same era, right? And you walk into these churches and there's pictures of basically Kruvim, babies flying all over the place, and there's angels and there's people and there's Jesus and there's everything. And you see this, you know, it is just, I can't imagine having full attention to what I'm saying if I'm looking at, it's just, it's hitting your senses, like your sight, like really intensely. I can't see how it isn't suspicious if you put those things in a shul, right? You could totally see in that context why they would be writing this, right? If some of these churches were in Spain, you could totally see what they were talking about, what they were worried about.
It'd be a slippery
slope. Yeah, I mean, They knew what was in, you know, churches, and that's what they had in mind. And they you know, so there's this, what? Sorry?
They didn't have to take pictures of the churches for them, and they, I assume they didn't have to take pictures of the
churches. I don't know how they knew, but they knew. And the, so... The Shulchan Aruch does seem to say pretty clearly that 2D images of birds on the parochet should be fine. He does say that pretty clearly, but there does seem to be, aside from Avinu Ephraim, this shift from, you have during Talmudic times and pre-Talmudic times, that in a shul things were much more permitted, and in the Beis Hamikdash we had the Kruvim. And we were more concerned about people's private practice. And then there's just this total flip where we have to defend the individual practice of people having paintings and photographs, but we're going to suddenly be much more strict about shuls in a way that we're not worried about at home. And what happened? What switched? So, one thing that switched, you could see a little bit, is we're going to see something from Rav Herzog and then the inverse from Rav Soloveitchik. It's two sides of the same coin. Rav Herzog was asked about having images of lions above the Aron, basically like this. Okay? And he said, if you would listen to my advice, I would tell you, lo tasu shum tmuna shel shum balei chai b'beit haKnesset. You should not have any image of any living thing in a shul. Umikol shekein al gavi aron hakodesh, and certainly on top of the aron. Kavanatchem ritzuya lefareh et ha'ichel hakodesh. You want to make it beautiful, right? It looks nice with the lines. Aval gam me'atad ha'kishuti, v'gam me'atad ha'amunati, yehe leza erech kata me'od. There's very little spiritual or aesthetic benefit to adding these lines. You really could probably come up with something else. And it's not clearly permitted according to all opinions. And there are a lot of people who are very opposed to this. And go out against it with full force. And Sfardim are much more machmir about this than Ashkenazim. And there's another argument that he wants to make, which is, if you look at who are our neighbors, religious neighbors are Muslims. Etzlam hu iser chamor govel im avodat elilim. He says, having images is of any kind is goes along with Avodah Zarah. They treat it the same as Avodah Zarah. V'hem yodim shehem kiblu mi'itanu, mi'otanu, et ha'amunah ba'achdut. And they know that they got monotheism from us. Beit HaIsur Shel Tzur B'chlal, and the general prohibition on images. Ubeit HaTfilah B'pat, and certainly in a house of prayer. V'zeh kimatchil Hashem, k'shenichnasim l'beit mikdash me'at mishalanim. If a Muslim person were to walk into our shuls and see images, when it's kalam b'tzurot b'alechan, and though it would be a huge chil Hashem to see that we actually have these images of living things. Imrotzim b'kishutim emunutiyim, if you want nice spiritual decorations, efshar l'mitzoh harbe efshar, there are many other possibilities from plants, so we have a tree on there, right? And that's much better. But animals and people, stay away from that. And he does go on to say, mi'ikra ha-din, right, fundamentally, according to the law, strict law, it is allowed. He goes according to the Rishonim, and he reads the Rambam is allowing it. And so he does defend it according to the strict law. He doesn't go as far as Rabbeinu Yakim, but you could see where the impulse is coming from. The impulse is coming from something feels not so monotheistic about this. And especially in light of other monotheistic religions around us. So he says, look at Islam. Islam is much, how could Islam be more strict about images than we are? Skipping to page 10 for a second, Rav Soloveitchik was asked in 1950 by a professor in Cornell University. There's a donor who gave millions of dollars to build a chapel, an interfaith chapel for Cornell University. And this professor, who is a firm guy, his father was a very learned professor, and his father was a very well-respected Rav, and he asked Rav Soloveitchik for guidance on images in shul. He said he was trying to convince the board not to allow images on the stained glass windows, even of biblical images that were, you know, agreed upon between Catholics, Protestants, and Jews, such as Abraham, Moshe. They wanted to have those images, and he was arguing it's not allowed, and he got them to agree. If Rav Soloveitchik says it's not allowed, it's not allowed. That he got them to agree. So he asked Rav Soloveitchik. He also specified to Rav Soloveitchik, do not comment on whether you're allowed to have an interfaith chapel. That's not the question at hand. Your letter is going to be seen by the board of Cornell University. He did not listen. And the second half of the tshuva, which I didn't bring here, is about why he thinks you can't have an interfaith chapel. But the first half, first he goes through a lot of the sources that we saw. Not all of them, a lot of them. And not in detail. And then he says the following. He says, now the question arises why the halakhic tradition revised the Talmid HaKla, which permitted the display of human likeness in the synagogue. In order to find an adequate answer, we must place the problem in a philosophical and historical perspective. Like, that's a pretty crazy thing to see Rav Soloveitchik doing, knowing who Rav Soloveitchik's general halakhic methodology is not to put halakhic change in historical context. Right? But he did it here. And he said, the human figure as a decorative motif in the synagogue conflicts with the very essence of prayer. The latter expresses the creature consciousness, the awareness of absolute dependence and surrender to God. The feeling of centrality of man is superseded by one of helplessness, worthlessness, and wretchedness. Since any anthropomorphic emblem in the synagogue conveys an anthropocentric idea, it places emphasis on the unique role that has been placed assigned to man. Such design was ruled out. In the case of the Babylonian synagogue, the king's effigy served as a mere political symbol placed, in all probability, by a royal edict, and did not constitute an aesthetic and decorative pattern designed to introduce the motif of axiological supremacy of man into the religious experience, and that is the reason why the rabbis did not raise any objection to the display of the statue. So, in English, what that means is that, basically, something similar to the Rambam, that it would take away from concentration on what you're supposed to be concentrating on when you're davening. And as far as what was placed in the shul in Narda, that in Babylonia, in Iraq, that was allowed because First of all, it was political, and second of all, it was forced. They didn't have a choice. Okay? So he agrees with Rabbi Neil Yakim about that. But he says, however, there's a more cogent reason, and he gives the Kant, he says, this is the historical argument, not the religious argument. The icon in the Christian world is a typical ecclesiastical motif that suggests to us the Christological idea of God-man, which is associated, according to the Christian faith, with the very act of worshipping Deus Absconditus, being too remote and transcendent to be approached through the medium of worship. Hence, the unequivocal iconoclastic attitude of Judaism toward the display of human images in the house of worship. To what our sages in a non-Christian Babylonia did not object, our forefathers in Christian countries were very susceptible. I wish to emphasize that this is not merely a medieval addendum to the law, but expresses in its very spirit. As I have emphasized before, the law prohibits any representation of any figure or form which only alludes to a cultic motif. And the human figure in the synagogue, though its objective meaning be of artistic nature, comes under this category. This also explains the iconoclastic mood which was characteristic of the Jews of the Second Commonwealth, to whom the human form suggested the deities of the Hellenistic world. History records that that twice they violently resisted attempts of the Roman authorities to display the likeness of the Caesars in Jerusalem or in the temple. Why did they do that? They did that because human likeness in different historical contexts takes on a religious meaning, even though that isn't the purpose of the people who are putting it there. It's not what they were thinking when they put it there, but in the religious context, in Roman-controlled Israel and in Christian Europe, that's what those images meant. So you see how Rabbi Soloveitchik is the other side of the same coin as Rav Herzog, that historical and geographic context affects whether otherwise permitted images can appear in houses of worship, because it would take away from the monotheistic character of the shul. But Rav Soloveitchik, that's what he's, you know, I want to focus a little bit more on what he said in the first part about the spiritual problems with having images. And that is, when I was looking for a title for this shiur, I wanted something, you know, pithy and, you know, interesting. What popped into my head was a pasuk in Dvarim when it discusses the experience at Har Sinai. The Torah says, "Yom Asher Amat Lefnei Hashem Elokecha B'chor." This is source 25. But when you were at Mount Sinai, "Vayidaber Hashem Elecha Mitoch Ish," God spoke to you from fire. "Kol Dvarim Atem Shomim," you heard voices. "Utmuna Inam Inchem Ro'im Zulati Kol," you did not see any image, only a voice. So only you did not see an image, only a voice. And he goes on. The Torah, Moshe, goes on to say, you have to remember that, and you have to be very careful to remember what you saw at Sinai, lest you come to have images. And what images does he list? Male or female, animals, birds, basically any species of anything, the sun, the moon, stars, right? All the things we've been talking about. So we've been talking about this whole time. Technically, is it Avodah Zarah? Which things are more like Avodah Zarah? Which things are less like Avodah Zarah? Context, Christian context, Muslim context. But there's a much more simple reason to be uncomfortable with images in the shul. And that is because when we try to come close to God, and we try to hear the voice of God, or connect with God, then Moshe emphasizes in the Torah sound and voice over images. Now, images distract you from the substance of what our relationship with God is about. I found that Rav Soloveitchik actually really helps put this into better words than I can express. So he says, that when you pray, when you're trying to get close to God, it's impossible to do that in a completely objective, formulaic way. You need to have something that creates emotions and feeling. There needs to be an emotional connection. You can't just say the words. And he says, a community of existence, he means between God and people, can only emerge when there is an encounter at the concrete level of sensuous portraiture, realizing the presence of the parties committed to a common destiny. The persons involved in the communal venture must experience each other. Only a feeling of closeness can promote communal awareness. Otherwise, companionship would be a meaningless word. When we speak of religious sensuousness, we must note carefully that there are many senses to this term. Religious sensuousness may denote actual sensuous representation of religious material, vision, and imagery, including definite portrayal of the transcendental order. We should not look askance at the visionary mystics who actually see God. Regardless of psychologistic interpretations of these images, they nurture the God-hungry soul and express an experience that is too rich and too dynamic to be satisfied with trite philosophical terms. I could never feel sympathy for Maimonides' heart at religious sensuous portrayal. So he says, we can really understand why people say they see images, they see God, why people would want imagery in a religious context, because it's so hard to imagine that you're talking to God when you don't feel him at all. And so having a physical representation, or at least something, or some kind of central presentation of that, that is using one of our five senses, would help that, right? And he says, I understand that. That makes sense. He says, on the other hand, religious sensibility may manifest itself, not in bold pictorial representation, but in experiential immediacy. Contact is established with the Almighty in the abyss of a warm heart, in a lovesick soul, in the experience of the invisible, in the richness of the inner life, and being aware of something supernal, great, awesome, and beautiful, although this something is neither seen nor heard. However devoid of sensuous material this feeling is, it is still an immediate reality whose impact upon the religious person is enormous. In a word, the aesthetic experience of God, whether constructed of impressions and images and psychophysical sensuous processes, or consisting of ecstatic emotions and the throbbing of the heart and the longing of the soul, is the basis of the community of God and man. So he says there's two ways to encounter God. You can try to encounter God through physical representations or through images that you see, whether just in your mind or actually made, or you can experience God in just purely through feeling and pouring out your soul to God and feeling a longing for something and for him and for Hashem. And it seems that another way to, in order to not just make this shift as being one that's just technical because of the context of Judaism, in the Christian world or next door to the Muslim world, but rather to also give it something that that is based in a Jewish idea itself, is that there seems to be a shift in Judaism from a worship that is okay with physical representation to a Judaism that's a little bit more abstract and is much more focused on inner spirituality and longing for God. And that's certainly, that second type of spirituality certainly just seems like throughout all of Soloveitchik's writings seems to be much more in line with the way that he describes his relationship with Hashem and what he expects the Jewish people to have. And so that's what the purpose of this year was, to explain, try to go through some of the basics and also explain a shift in what has been allowed in shul over time. And so as far as like what we're going to do with a new shul, based on what Rav Soloveitchik wrote, I felt that it makes sense to me to try to limit in terms of having images of animals and people, and focus, if we're going to have things that beautify it, take Rav Herzog's advice of having trees, things that are, flames, things that are less images of with faces, and to focus our attention more on an inner spirituality and less on physical representations. Yeah.
One comment
about the role of what I think of as graphic images? In other words, we have a lot of attention on how we write names of Hashem and how they're used and how the letters are written. For example, for like Echad, it provokes a kind of visceral response that somebody might get from a physical representation. We get this from seeing, if you look at a sitter, how Shokhinat or certain of the tefillot are written in such a way as to bring forth a kind of response based on the graphic image of how it's written. And especially in the names of Hashem and Yudhiram will say that we almost using this as a substitute for a pictorial representation or a three-dimensional carved representation. We have these sort of graphic representations.
Right. I would agree with that, yeah. I think that that's fine. I think that's still in line with this.
I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it, only that we've sort of created this for that reason.
It's as a substitute. That's you're saying that's yes. you're explaining why we did that.
Yeah.
That makes a lot of sense.
The need for something.
Yeah.
So we make a graphic representation of different ways of writing things.
Yeah. I think that's true, and I think it also in general like fits more with if we want to say that the Judaism is focused on Torah, is focused on language, is focused on information and less on just on visions and imagery, that's a very good substitute. You know, we're still using sight and we're still using sound, but we're using it for conveying information. I don't know if that makes sense. Yeah.
So in light of this representation, how do you explain the Chazal when they come up with images that Bnei Israel saw of Hashem during Yitziat Mitzrayim and during Matan Torah, that of a warrior or of an old man with his feet on the blue sapphire stone?
Yeah.
It's even closer to the original Sukkim in the Torah, time-wise, and you'd think that they would be worried to introduce pictures to them because of what Hashem said to them.
Are you saying the problem is with what Chazal did in writing that, or the problem is if they're right, then the Jewish people seeing those images should have been a problem?
Or more like, what do you think they're... What did they feel they were going against what Hashem had meant when he said, don't make an image?
In seeing? Or do I think that...
Yeah, in presenting
that Chazal were doing something going against, or that them in seeing that image was going against something.
So I'm saying how do you put together this theory that you're saying that pictures can be distracting and pictures can be something that don't belong in a place of holy worship where you're supposed to focus on Hashem. How do you put that together with?
So I think that's part of it. What I'm saying is I think what Rav Soloveitchik was saying is there was a historical shift, and he explained it, and I think Rav Herzog is part of this also. He explained it in a in terms of like what other religions were doing at the time and how that affected how we interpreted images in our own religious context. And that was his historical explanation. What I was trying to say is that there's maybe parallel or part of that is that in general Judaism went from something that was much more physically oriented and imagery oriented, and the Jewish people needed that. They needed to see something at Har Sinai somehow, something at some point. Couldn't have possibly seen a real representation of God in the Torah as that directly, but if they saw something, they had to see fire, whatever, they had to see something. And then they had the ego, so then they had to have a Mishkan, at least according to some of showing the Mishnah was afterwards, to provide that place and those images that they needed. They needed something. to hold on to, because they were used to, they were trained to, and they were living in a historical context in which religiosity was inextricably connected to images. But what I'm saying is that there's been a shift since then. And so I'm not sure that, I think it, you know, I'll say this, listening on a college campus, I was once at a Hillel fair for like different groups within Hillel. And I was standing next to a Reconstructionist, I don't know if she was a rabbi, trained to be a rabbi, and she was trying to get people to join the Reconstructionist group. And she said, Reconstructionist Judaism doesn't believe in God as an old man with a long beard. Right? It belongs to something else. And that was a selling point for Reconstructionist Judaism, was that it doesn't believe in this specific image of what God looks like.
Unlike the rest of us who do believe.
No. I'm not saying that we do believe that. I think that she had a very different image of what Orthodox or what other denominations Judaism believe than what they actually believe. Certainly not what I believe, but I don't believe in that God looks a certain way. But the selling point is, for a lot of people, is a spirituality that isn't of a physical image.
But you don't know if she had a mean, because I believe God to be physically depicted by a woman.
No, I do know what she meant. She explained more. She didn't mean that. Something much more esoteric. She meant something much more esoteric.
Well, the thing is that's what I was feeling the whole time when you were speaking, is because, yes, obviously it's within a certain context. And we don't have the Beit HaMikdash, so we don't have to test that on the Korbanot. But, how many of us would really start to do Avodah Zarah if we had a picture of, I don't know, do we start because we see the... or whatever, yeah, but it's not Avodah Zarah. It's not like we're going to be,
right.
I think
the impulse is still there. I think the impulse is still there, but I think that there's been a shift. I think there's been a general shift in what, you know. The impulse is still there to have an image, but I think there's been a shift in what in Judaism's, in most of the Jewish people's own conceptions of what God is, to something much more esoteric, like, yeah. So I don't want to keep anybody longer, and I think we've recorded a lot already. I know, yeah, your phone's pretty good here, but I'm going to stop the recording. Thank you very much.